Our scripture reading this morning is the second chapter of Acts, and it is printed in your bulletin and also can be found on page 909 of the Pew Bible. Because of its length, we would ask this morning that you stay seated, but do follow along as we read this remarkable text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this is indeed your very word. Thank you for the truth of it, the scope of it. Thank you for the depth of it as it speaks to us of the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our church. May we discern more fully who we are, both individually and as a body of your people, because of this passage this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, PCPC is 15 years old. Actually, the anniversary was a week or so ago, and we did mark it last night with a lot of fun and a great time. Perhaps you've heard the story about the teenager who it's actually the parents that decided, this comes from Mark Twain, by the way. Mark Twain said that when you have a teenager who turns 13, you should put him or her into a barrel and feed him or her through a hole in the barrel and let them breathe through the barrel while they're teenagers. And then when they are 15 years old, you should seal up the hole. Well, I don't know about that, but I don't think anybody's going to seal up our hole in our church. This is a passage about globalization. That's what this passage is about. That's a 50-cent word, but it's actually a very common word today. I intend to read this summer, I hope, Thomas Friedman's book, The World is Flat, which is really about globalization part two. It's about advanced globalization. It's globalization beyond globalization. The fact that the world is a global village, that multinational companies are more significant and more important than political states today. Now, the idea of a global village is not new, though. Scripture points to this international kind of community. It's called the church. And Acts 2 is a kind of constitution of that international community. And one of the problems that we have when we come to Acts chapter 2 is that we bring to it questions which it itself does not intend to answer. Questions like, what about tongue speaking today? And should Christians today sell their possessions and pool their resources? Now, these are good questions, but they're not the questions this passage intends to answer. And therefore, we need to appreciate what Luke and the Lord behind the Luke wishes to teach us, even if it means that our own questions aren't answered right away. As you approach Acts chapter 2, there are three questions, I think, that are asked and answered in this chapter. One is, what happens? Second, what does it mean? And third, what are the results? Let's look quickly for just a few minutes at each of those three questions. What happens? That's in verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 simply says, the day has come that is the day of Pentecost. That was one of the three important Jewish harvest festivals. Sometimes it is called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecostos means 50, so it's the Feast of 50 Weeks. Suddenly something happens. 12 apostles and the others that are gathered there, a total we know of from back in chapter 1 of being 120 people, experience something. And the something they experienced was threefold. One, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind which filled the house where they were sitting. Two, the appearance of what seemed to be fires, tongues of fires that separated and came to rest on each one individually. And third, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. Now, these are natural and sensory experiences that took place. A sound like wind, a fire like tongues, and other languages. But it is clear that something more than natural is going on. They were also supernatural. And that's why I want to say to you, really what is being marked here in Acts chapter 2 is the fact that the church of Jesus Christ, which comes about, arguably, on this particular day of Pentecost, the church of Jesus Christ is the supernatural community of God. It's the supernatural community of God's people. And what Luke focuses on foremost are that multiple languages were spoken. He wants us to note that the international community was gathered there in Jerusalem. There was a lot of people from a lot of different nations, God-fearing Jews living in Jerusalem, or perhaps who had come to stay for the festival. And they were from every nation under heaven, it says. And Luke tells us the names of these nations, all of the nations that are in the Greek and Roman world. They're listed quite intentionally by Luke in this passage. 120 uneducated Jewish people, certainly not trained in foreign languages at the Georgetown School of Foreign Service, speak, it says, of the wonders of God in about 15 different tongues or languages. And there are two reactions that follow. One is bewilderment and utter amazement, it says in verses 6 and 7, which issues then in a question in verse 12. What does this mean? And the second thing that happens is that some people make fun of what is going on, and they say that these people were drunk. Now, what is this phenomena of tongues speaking? Let's start by saying what it is not. First of all, it is not the result of being drunk. And verse 15 adds, and if you get the humor of it, you should, it adds that it was only the third hour. And since the day began at 6 p.m., this means it's 6 a.m. It means that this is 9 a.m. in the morning. And there's a little bit of humor there. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Although I suppose they could be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, but that would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Now, it's not a matter, secondly, of hearing different languages, but of speaking them. In other words, the miracle was not in people's ears. The miracle was in people's mouths. 120 people were given the ability to speak languages they heretofore had not known. And third, what was spoken by these 120 was not unknown languages. It was not ununderstandable speaking. It was not what one writer calls inarticulate ecstatic babbling. No, what was spoken were recognizable languages, approximately 15 of them. And what we see here is that Pentecost, fitting into the plan of God's whole history over the course of all of the Bible, is the undoing of the thing that had happened first at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, the pride of men led God to confuse human languages and to scatter people into different language groups, nations all over the world. At Pentecost, the power of God leads to the language barrier being supernaturally overcome, showing what? That in Christ, there is a new nation. In Christ, there is a new people. A new people are formed from all the nation groups, all the language groups of the world are brought together in one new people called the church. And Pentecost, therefore, is all about the unity which the coming of this Holy Spirit brings. A unity which transcends racial, national, socioeconomic, gender, and generational barriers. The whole world was represented there in Jerusalem. That's important to note. The whole world was represented here in Jerusalem. And so Pentecost points to the wonder of a worldwide Christian community of which we are a part. Therefore, we must not focus on the phenomena of tongue speaking apart from what was actually said by these 120 people. And that leads to the second question. What does it mean? Already in verse 11, the people had heard that the declaring of God's wonders in their own tongues, it says. But it is Peter's speech in verses 14 through 41 that explains what is said and what the meaning of it is. That's why I wanted the whole chapter read, because I want you to see that Peter is the one who, representing the church, stands up and says what it means that this phenomenon was going on, what it means that this tongue speaking, this language speaking in foreign languages was going on. And after refuting the humorous accusation about drunkenness, Peter explains what is going on from a quote from the prophet Joel. It is the Spirit-filled declaring of God's wonders in many languages, in fulfillment of Joel's promise that God would pour out his Spirit on all people. The term pour out is a definite term that means downpour. Doesn't mean a light sprinkly rain, doesn't mean a little mist, doesn't mean a shower. It means an absolute ferocious Texas downpour. And this means that the giving of the Holy Spirit is what? Generous. It's abundant. It's overwhelming. And second, it refers again to its universality, to the fact that it is widely distributed to all people. Literally, it says here, to all flesh. Now, that does not mean to every single human being, but it does mean that there are now no man-made distinctions that divide people, that every kind of person in the world can receive the Holy Spirit of God. People of both sexes, sons and daughters, Joel says. People of all ages, young men and old men, people in every station of life, even on my servants, Joel says. Those on whom the Spirit is poured will prophesy, and they will see visions, and they will dream dreams. Now, quoting this from Joel, Peter is intending to say that the fullness of the Spirit should be, will be, and will result in something specific happening in the church. And here it is. This is what he says should happen. A bold, forthright, forthtelling of the truth about Jesus Christ. Prophecy is not so much the prediction of the future. That's the way we use the word sometimes, but it's not really used that way here. The word prophecy means a bold, even a very dramatic, effective, powerful speaking about Christ in the gospel. In other words, the Spirit being poured out will result in the Lord's commission happening that he had given back in Acts chapter 1, where he tells the apostles that they shall be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. That there will be a bold, a happy, a powerful, a thorough, a drenching proclamation of the power-filled message that can change hearts. The only message that can change hearts, the only message that can change the dull, distant, and dead hearts of God's people or any people is the message of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the utterance and makes such a message effective. So it's not ecstatic utterances and visions that mark the Spirit being poured out, but bold, effective talk about Jesus. And this is what Peter goes on to say in the rest of his speech, where he discusses Christ's work in some detail. In other words, he tells the Christ story. He tells the gospel in his speech. And telling the gospel is this forthtelling of the gospel, the first one we have, as it were, in the New Testament, which is a model, really, of the forthtelling of the gospel that is supposed to go on again and again and again in the history of the church until the Lord comes back. It has four parts. One, Christ's ministry in verse 22. Two, Christ's death in verse 23. Three, Christ's resurrection in verse 24 through 32. And Christ's exaltation to the right hand of power from which he does send this powerful Holy Spirit in verse 33. All right, we've looked at two questions. What happened at Pentecost? And what does it mean? We said that 120 disciples were supernaturally given the ability to speak foreign languages, recognizable languages, so that people who were gathered there in the city of Jerusalem from all over the world could understand the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. And we said that the meaning of Pentecost is that without this power and boldness, there could not be a message that would be effectively delivered. That the Holy Spirit pours forth the bold, powerful, effective, heart-changing, heart-rendering truth of this message. Namely, you and I can be different people. You and I can be transformed people. Namely, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. That's what it means for us. Last question. What were the results? Well, put most directly, the results were the church. The church was the result. The result of Peter's Spirit-empowered speaking about Christ is in verse 37. The people were cut to the heart, and they cry out, "What should we do?" And Peter answers with two things. First, he says, repent. That is, change your mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance cannot come unless we're prompted to it by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But when we are prompted to that kind of repentance, we are to obey the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we are to turn. And this is not a reference to something we do just once. It's a reference to something we do again and again and again as we, the people of God, experience the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit comes to us and changes us and causes us to repent. And then the second thing that we are to do is to submit to the humiliation of baptism. Now, why do I call it the humiliation? Because the Jews thought that baptism was only necessary for the dirty Gentile people who wanted to become Jews. And what Jesus is saying is that everybody must recognize what is in their hearts, and everyone must submit to the cleansing symbolism of baptism, by which the Holy Spirit comes to each individual's heart and life. And then each person will receive two gifts from God: forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what were the results of Pentecost? The summary is really in verse 41. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized." In other words, they obeyed the Lord, they repented, and they were baptized. They submitted to the humiliation of baptism. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Look closely at verse 41 and you see that it answers the question, what is the result? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work? And the answer is that the message is accepted and the church is created. That is the result. And this church is described in four ways as we move to the end of the chapter. And this is the description of Park City's Presbyterian Church at age 15. This is the description of who we are to be as the people of God. First, we are to be a learning church. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They took the word of the apostles seriously. Hear me now. The Spirit of God does not come to you or to me. It comes to us. And it does not come to you or to me in order that I might have an experience, some ecstatic experience. The Spirit of God comes to you and me that I would submit to the apostles' teaching as we have it in God's Word. The Spirit of God always leads to God's people submitting to the apostles' teaching as we find it in Scripture. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, Peter took his stand with the 11, and we must take our stand with the apostles too. The apostolic community of a church is primarily determined by its attitude toward Scripture. Anywhere there is a true community of God's people, the Word of God will be taken very seriously as the rule of faith and practice for the life of that church body. That's who we are to be. Second, we are to be a loving church, which nurtures one another in joy and trial. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles, to the fellowship, literally the koinonia, which means sharing. And there were two kinds of meetings that went on in this sharing. There was a large group meeting in the temple courts where they gathered together in a large group, and then there were small groups meetings in homes or in congregations, or we might say Sunday school classes, smaller groups where people got together and had fellowship with one another, the horizontal dimension of the Christian life. Third, what is produced is a worshiping church. It is devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer, or better, the prayers. That translation is accurate, the prayers. It is devoted to the breaking of bread, which refers to the communion. The sacrament is very important in the life of God's people. Holy Communion is at the center of what we do. That's why we are urging in our church that we practice it every Sunday at 8 o'clock, every Wednesday at 5:30, and we do it more and more often here on Sunday mornings. And the prayers do not just simply refer to people individually praying. No, that phrase means the prayers of God's people. It's actually referring to a kind of liturgy of worship, a liturgy of prayer, so that we understand that everything we do when we gather together in worship is actually a form of praying. And this worship, this communion-centered, word-centered, prayer-centered worship is a wonderful balance between gladness and sincerity, between joy and awe, between praising and reverence. Have you noticed that even in the worship service this morning? Loud, joyful praises, and then periods of silence where there's reverence and awe. Finally, the fourth characteristic of a church that is given the Holy Spirit, the fourth characteristic of this church by God's grace, is that it is a growing, witnessing church. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that is what is happening in this church body. We are growing. Do you know that we are about ready to launch our second church plant right within a few miles of us? In fact, right now, that group of people is meeting across the street. The people are committing themselves to be part of Providence Presbyterian Church to go out north in a few months' time and begin a new church, just like we did a couple years ago with New St. Peter's. There's about 250, 300 people over there. There's about 300 people over at New St. Peter's that are extensions of us. Now, we take the hit on Sunday mornings a little bit. We feel their absence a bit for a while until the pews fill up again, as they will. But the point is, we're growing. We're growing as we send out churches, as we send out people, as we expand the borders, the coastline, as it were, of God's kingdom and church. So a Spirit-filled church is related to God in worship, related to the apostles in submission to their word, related to each other in love, and related to the world in witness. And what is remarkable about each and every one of these things is that they take the focus off of me. The focus is not on me. It's not on my experience of the Holy Spirit. The focus is rather upon our experience of the life-giving power that enables us to be the church of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is not about tongues. It's about speaking the power in the power of God in known languages to the people of the world. Pentecost is not about my individual experience of ecstatic speech or of power. Pentecost is my looking away from myself. Some of you know that a few weeks ago I had the remarkable privilege of spending an hour or so with Bono. Now, if you are my age or older, you may not even know who Bono is. But I guarantee you, if you're much younger than me, you know exactly who Bono is. My son, when he found out that I was going to meet with Bono, called me up and said, Dad, do you realize that you are meeting with the most important artist and entertainer alive in the world today? And my daughter called up from college three times the day before I met with him to make sure I wore the right things to the meeting. Here is what Bono said. He's a remarkable godly man, a follower of Jesus Christ, a man who knows Scripture very well. And this is what he said. We should stop asking God. He said this to just two or three of us in the room. We should stop asking God to bless our plans. But rather, we should find out what it is that God is blessing and get with it. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Spirit-filled church. A church that finds out what God is blessing. His worship, His word, His fellowship, His witness. And we get with that plan. Happy birthday, PC. Happy birthday. We've just begun. We're just teenagers. We're just adolescents. We've got a lot of things that adolescents have, a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, a lot of growing up yet to do. But praise God for 15 years. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.